survey with Kath last term. Half of you haven't. And so it'll be a review for those, maybe, who did it last term, and some of it probably new to the rest of you. But it'll give us a good setting from which to approach the study of the book. Now, about 200 years ago, when I was a mere 17 years old, I had a friend at school who had never, in the whole of his life, ever had a girlfriend or even so much as a date. And he thought it was terribly serious, and he came to see me to see if I couldn't help him to organize one. So I said to him, "Graham, these things are not... the conversation is going on at the back, all kinds of things that don't look as though I've got anything to do with the class. That's particularly you two guys on this row." Okay. So I said, "Leave it with me, and I'll see what I can do for you, Graham." When I thought about it, I remembered an extremely attractive girl called Pam. And Pam, no, she did not come from the United States. Pam was very attractive, but she just had a huge argument with her boyfriend, Brian, and it was so serious that they were not speaking to each other anymore. So I went to see Pam and invited her to come with me down to the fairground. And on the way down to the fairground, I began to tell Pam all about Graham. And I said to her, "You know Graham, don't you?" And she said, "Graham? Mm-hmm. What about Graham?" "Well, do you know, for instance, that he's never had a date?" "No," she said, "I'm sure he hasn't." And I said, "Yeah, I know what you're telling me. You're telling me he's weird. Actually, he's not all that weird. He's just very shy. But because he's so shy, he appears weird when he meets someone like you. But if you got to know him underneath his shyness, he's actually very nice." "Is he?" "Mm-hmm. What has that got to do with me?" "Well, think about it, Pam. You know those evenings you used to spend with Brian, don't you? Those long evenings." And she said, "Yeah." "Well, you don't spend them with Brian now, so you must have all that time free. And if you have all that time free, it wouldn't hurt you to spend one evening with Graham." "Wouldn't hurt me," she said, "but why should I?" "Well, Pam, use some imagination. Suppose you do, and you don't tell anybody, and you don't see anybody while you're off in it. There's just you and Graham. Nobody sees you, and you don't talk about it. But nevertheless, Brian finds out about it by some amazing stretch of coincidence, like I tell him. He might feel jealous, think he's going to lose you altogether, and come rushing round here to take you out himself." "Eh," she said, "that could work. We'll try that one." So I made an arrangement with Pam that she'd be waiting on the steps of the town hall at 7:30 on the Friday evening. On the Saturday evening. Now we got down to the fairground. And we had a great time on the roller coaster and the whirligigs and all the other things designed to make you sick in a short space of time. Until we found some of these mirrors with kind of wriggly glass in them. You know the sort. They make you look peculiar, don't they? Unless, of course, you look peculiar already. In which case, you might find one that would be helpful to you. Anyway, Pam was kind enough to stand beside the mirror while I took a photograph by pointing my camera into the mirror. Then I took it home. Went home myself, called Graham, told him he had a date with a girl he'd never met, but she was called Pam. She'd be waiting on the steps of the town hall at 7:30, Saturday night. I then went up to my room, took the film out of the camera and developed it, and it was superb. She had one eye up here and one eye down here, and lumps everywhere except where you could reasonably expect lumps to be. And... And I took her out a pair of scissors and I trimmed off the frame from around the mirror and everything outside it And what I was left with was what looked like a genuine photograph of a not-too-swift girl. And on the Saturday evening, I went round to Graham's home at 6:30, and he was getting ready to go out on his very first ever date. And it was back in the days of what were called in England the Teddy Boys. And they wore Elvis Presley-type blue suede shoes, and they slicked their hair down with some kind of white axle grease called Brill Cream. You can see what it does for you long term. It's really not to be recommended. But anyway, Graham did all this, even went to the remarkable lengths of cleaning his teeth, you know, which made a wonderful difference to him. They were white and not green, as we'd all supposed until then. And when at last he was ready to go out on his date, I said to him, "Graham, you'll want to be able to recognize her, won't you?" Yes, he said, what's she like? So I said, "I've got a photograph here. Do you want to see it?" And he took it from me all eagerly and looked at it. Tried it the other way up. Then he went sort of pink and angry. And he said, "What's that? I asked you for a girl, not a Martian. Where'd you find that thing?" "Look," I said, "Graham, beggars can't always choose, you know. And Bridget Bardot is busy tonight, but this girl isn't. And she does have a lot of friends, and they all know she's got a date with you. And if you don't turn up, or if you're not really nice to her, then your name will be mud all over the school. On the other hand, if you go and you're really good to her and she enjoys her evening and has a great time, then you'll be a hero and you'll be able to have your choice from the whole school. But it's all up to you. You must go and you must treat her well." Well, in the end, Graham went, muttering all kinds of horrible threats about what he was going to do to me on the Monday when not all dressed up to go out on his first date. And he arrived on the steps of the town hall at 7:25 and stood there looking very half-heartedly and very unenthusiastically for an approaching creature from Mars amongst the passing crowds. Pam, meanwhile, was on the other side of the road, watching Graham and smiling to herself. 7:30 came, still no Martians, only Earthlings as far as he could see. 7:25, it had still not come. Well, that was too bad. He wasn't going to wait any longer for a creature like that. So he set off down the steps to go home. But Pam came across the road, met him at the bottom of the steps, smiled nicely at him and said, "Hello, Graham, I'm Pam." And she really was extremely attractive. And Graham's eyes opened. And his mouth fell open. It's a good thing he had cleaned his teeth or he knocked her over right then. Then after a moment he said, "But you can't be." She said, "Really, why?" "Well, you're nice." "Of course I'm nice. What did you expect, a monster from Mars or something?" And as Graham was trying to explain his way out of this one, Pam started laughing at him. And she said, "Ken didn't give you a photograph, did he?" "Did he give me a photograph? I am going to strangle that guy on Monday." And I'm telling you this rubbish because there is somebody extremely brilliant in the business of giving to you, not a photograph, but a very ugly, very distorted mental picture of the most important person in your existence, and that is God. See, everybody has a defective picture of God. That's why we treat him the way we do. For some people, their picture of God is so ugly and so distorted, they shut him right out of their lives, won't think about him, won't talk to him, just don't want to know. You try to talk to them about him, and they'll cut you off. They may even not speak to you again just because you talk to them about God. Other people go a stage further, as I used to do, and pretend he doesn't even exist. But all of us have a defective picture of God. And even if you had a perfect picture of God, it wouldn't stay perfect for two reasons. One, memory fades, and you can't keep it that way. Two, the same person who wants to give you a distorted picture is still at work. And he is always trying to distort your impression of God. And he'll push you to one extreme so that God becomes very remote and very austere and very stern, and he'll blast you, but he's no fun, and he doesn't understand how you're really made, and doesn't appreciate your nervous system and the sort of things that can excite you and the kind of things that bore you, and he's like that. Or you push him the other way and he's so soft and easygoing, you can fool around, you can do any old crazy thing, and it doesn't matter, he'll just pat you on the head and say, that's okay, that's fine. And he pushes you to one extreme or the other extreme, sometimes both, in rapid succession. So he's always at work to distort your vision of him, and the main purpose of the Bible is to give you a true vision of God, what he's really like. That's what it's for. Because once you know what he's really like, then the most natural thing in the world is to trust him, because he's trustworthy. It's nothing exceptional. If you trust him, he's trustworthy. There's no more exceptional to trust God than to assume that if you drive your car over the Golden Gate Bridge, that the Golden Gate Bridge will actually be strong enough to hold your car. It is. It's a simple fact. You're not a national hero because you dare to put your car on the Golden Gate Bridge. Neither are you some superhuman kind of creature with extraordinary faith if you manage to trust God. He's trustworthy in every area. God is concerned to put his likeness in the earth. And he has done so in creation, that his eternal power and Godhead can be seen in the things that he's made, as Romans chapter 1 will tell you. And then that's why, of course, that as he made things, Genesis 1, he said it was good. Because nothing is good unless it's like God. God is the definition of what is good. If something is not like God, it's not good. We use words very, very carelessly. He uses them very carefully. See, I know men who tell me they have a good time beating up their wives. They don't have a good time beating up their wives. They have an enjoyable time beating up their wives. But not a good time beating up their wives, so it's not a good thing to do. I know people who have a good time, so they say, committing adultery. Leaving their own wife, going off with somebody else's wife. I'm prepared to believe it's enjoyable. They tell me everybody's doing it. Not quite sure who everybody is. I don't happen to be one of them. But I'm quite prepared to believe it's enjoyable. I'm quite prepared to believe it's popular. But because it's popular and enjoyable doesn't make it good. Because God is faithful. He is absolutely 100% faithful. Not 99.99999 recurring, but 100% faithful. And if God were a man, he would not commit adultery. Because it's faithful. So, adultery will never be good because it's not like God. And as God made everything in Genesis, he said, hey, that's good. What did he mean? It's like himself. It was a true representation of what he is. And that was true of everything until he made man in his own image and likeness, and he said, that is very good. Now we have a problem. If something can only be good if it's like God, how can anything be very good? Well, see, the other things would teach you probably one thing about God. The mountains can tell you about the strength of God or his permanence. The sunlight can tell you about the purity of God. But the man and the woman together were created to tell everything about God. Not just in words, but an entire lifestyle. That everything that they did and said, every word, every facial expression, every gesture, would be one continuous portrayal of the truth about God. That, of course, was marred at the fall when man sinned, and the image of God was lost both from the mind of man and from the behavior of man. And the rest of the Bible continues to show how God is concerned to put that right, to put back into the mind of man and into the behavior of man a true picture of the way he really is. So, he chose one family in particular. And it was the family of a man called Abraham. And following on from Abraham, through his grandson, now, what was Abraham's grandson's name originally? Abraham's grandson, what was his name? Jacob. And he had his name changed to Israel, which means a prince with God, okay? And Jacob, or Israel, had how many sons? 12, right. And Jacob, or rather his sons, went to Egypt, and so also did Jacob at the end of his life, and he died there. And some years later, they became slaves in Egypt. And God intended to deliver them from their slavery. Who was the man, principally, that he used to get them out of Egypt? Moses, right. And as Moses led the people out of Egypt, there were actually 13 tribes. As you say, Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons were 11 plus Joseph. Joseph had two sons who were called Ephraim and Manasseh. 11 plus Ephraim plus Manasseh equals 13 tribes. And they're now, by the time they come out of Egypt under Moses, approximately 3 million total. It's a lot of people. And they were rescued from Egypt, as I'm sure you well know. They were brought out of Egypt, and they were very excited because God had rescued them. He had kept his promise. The last thing that happened before they left Egypt was that they had to take a lamb, which had to be perfect, and they killed it, and they took its blood, and they applied it to the lintel and the doorpost, actually making, although they didn't realize it, the sign of a cross in blood, the blood of a perfect lamb that had been killed to ensure their escape from Egypt. That is Old Testament picture language of what God did for you and me in Jesus Christ as he died, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They set off out of Egypt on that same night, and as they were going along, feeling great, suddenly they saw in front of them the sparkling waters of the Red Sea. They'd never seen the ocean before because they'd been slaves all their lives, and slaves don't get vacations. So they had never seen the ocean, probably didn't know what it was, most of them. It was in front of them and knew they couldn't get across it. And no boats and obviously no bridge. And just as that fact dawned on them, they looked behind and here was this great dust cloud because Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all his army were chasing after them. And that was the most powerful army the world had seen until that stage in its history. And for them, Pharaoh was kind of the devil incarnate. So here they were, caught between the devil and the deep Red Sea, that's right. And they sort of panicked, but God opened up the waters for them. They got across the ocean, and the Egyptians tried to follow them. But as the Egyptians tried, the waters returned. The world's most powerful army was destroyed. And the following morning, it was washed up on the beaches, the bodies of horses and soldiers, wreckage of weaponry, etc., and the ocean was between them and the land of their former captivity, Egypt. And they knew then that God had set them free. He'd done what he promised he would do. So Moses got out his little soapbox, and he stood up on it, And he said, we shall now sing hymn number 347. Except he didn't, because they'd forgotten their hymn books. Actually, they didn't have any hymn books. They didn't have an organ either. There was a reason, though, why they didn't have any hymn books. They didn't have any hymns. There's even a reason why they didn't have any hymns. They had never before had anything to sing about. So not because it was Sunday morning, because we don't know what morning it was, not because Moses suggested it, and not because it's what they did every time they crossed the Red Sea, because it's kind of a new experience, but 3 million people sang. And they sang and managed to agree somehow on both the words and the tune, though they didn't know either. And they sang not because it was expected, but because there was a tremendous desire from within to praise this mighty God who had set them free and who had honored his promise when they didn't believe he could and proved that he was faithful and proved that he was more powerful than the world's most powerful army and proved that he was sovereign even over the ocean. And so 3 million people in the dawn of a new day and a new age praise God out of sheer desire to praise him. And it's quite possible that you can look back to a similar time in your own life when for the very first time you realized what Jesus Christ had actually done for you. That you appreciated that he was there, that he had died for you, that he had set you free, that the penalty of sin was gone forever, and that you were free in him, and you wanted to praise him, and you had a song in your heart. Maybe you didn't sing out loud because you might have a voice like mine. Like a crow with laryngitis. So maybe he didn't sing out loud, but there was a real desire from within to praise him. But if we were to meet them 30 years later, we would not find them praising. Instead of that, we would find them grumbling, because it's what they were best at. A little bit like Bible school students in that respect. The one thing they really seem to be able to do is grumble. So here they were. They were grumbling because they were bored, and they were bored for a number of reasons. See, it was boring because they had been promised a land that was flowing with milk and honey and therefore would be very sticky. See? They would need rubber boots or something. But probably more likely to indicate the fantastic productivity of the land, the richness of it. The fullest description is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it describes for you all that it has: wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, gold, silver, precious stones, iron, copper, everything they could possibly need for living in material terms. Because the Old Testament is giving you a two-stage picture. A negative one, get them out of Egypt. A positive one, get them into Canaan. In Canaan, they would receive everything they could possibly need to live materially here on earth. The New Testament counterparts to that, get them out of Egypt, is get it out of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Get them into Canaan is bring us into life through the life of Jesus Christ. And just as then, everything they could possibly need was being supplied for them materially in the land of Canaan, so now everything you could need to live spiritually is supplied for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you have him, you have everything. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us, past tense, God has blessed us with every blessing that exists in heaven, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit in Christ. But he's already given it to you. If they had Canaan, they had everything they needed to live. If you have Christ, you have everything you need to live. Canaan is not a picture of heaven because there was sin in Canaan and because there was warfare in Canaan. And there are neither of those things in heaven. So, 30 years on, we don't find them praising God because they're enjoying Canaan. 30 years on, we find them grumbling because they're in the desert. And it was boring in the desert for these reasons. One, they were not going anywhere. They couldn't go on into Canaan because of disobedience. They couldn't go back to Egypt because the ocean was in the way. So they were not going anywhere. They weren't going forwards. They weren't going backwards. Now, I didn't say they were not moving. They were moving. They were moving in evangelical circles. And it may be that you know people who move in evangelical circles. And where do you get when you move in circles? Right, well, that's where they were going. Now, I want to ask you a personal question. Where are you going insofar as your Christian life is concerned? Not are you going to heaven one day, if you're a Christian, we're all going to heaven. But where are you going as a Christian? What kind of progress are you making? Are you really becoming more intimate with Jesus Christ? Is your life actually beginning to look more like His? Are you becoming more effective in terms of communicating Him by whatever means to other people, whether Christian or not? See, they were bored because they were not going anywhere. And if you're not going somewhere as a Christian, you'll be bored as well. And you know what? You deserve to be. Then they were bored in the desert because they weren't doing anything. Or they managed to fill up 24 hours, but then we all fill up 24 hours, don't we? Even if we only sunbathe. Everybody fills up 24 hours. But what are they doing? Well, just about every day they took down their tents and put them up again. That was exciting, wasn't it? What else did they do? Well, they collected manna, which was a special sort of food. Probably took about 20 minutes. What else did they do? I really don't know. Probably built sandcastles. They could do that in the desert at least, couldn't you? Somehow they filled up 24 hours a day, but they weren't doing anything. Now, do you mind if I ask you a question? What did you do as a Christian before you came here? Not asking you, could you fill up your time, but what real end product did your Christianity have before you came here? Because if you just went through some kind of religious routine and attended one, two, or even three meetings a week, and you filled up the time, and you went through the motions, but you never actually did anything, you were probably bored. And so you managed to amuse yourself because you built sandcastles. Probably bought a truck or a motorbike or you went water skiing or anything just to make life a little more interesting. Nothing in themselves wrong with those things. If that's where your life's at, there's something wrong. They were bored because they weren't doing anything. What did you do as a Christian? Really? One of the things that concerns me about lots of churches that I visited in North America is that the young people are not really given anything to do. And they seem to live in an entirely Christian ghetto. All the friends are Christians, the school's Christian. They never meet any non-Christians, so they never do anything. People from BC that I met seem to think the entire world's Christian sometimes. Especially they live up the Fraser Valley a little bit. Actually, in Vancouver, between 2 and 3% of the people attend church. That's not even saying they're Christians. Between 2 and 3% attend church. That means between 97 and 98% don't. That's a reasonable number of people to aim at. You could actually do something. Wouldn't that be fun? Maybe. Then they were bored in the desert as well. Because of the diet, which consisted of manna, which roughly translated means, what is it? Have you ever been served that? Stay around a week or two, we'll come up with it. What is it? And they had it for breakfast, lunch, supper, and snacks in between. They had it boiled, roast, fried, grilled, poached, easy over and sunny side up. But it still tasted suspiciously like manna and became very frustrating for them. Just imagine two teenagers meeting in the desert, one from Moab, a heathen tribe, one from Israel. And they meet with that great formality with which teenagers meet each other. Hi. Hi. Where are you from? I'm from Moab. Where are you from? Israel. Israel? Yeah. The people of God?
Yeah.
Hey, it must be great to be one of God's people.
Yeah, it's terrific.
I'd like to see your lifestyle.
You would?
Yeah. Where do you live?
See that tent over there?
What, that scruffy bit of goatskin on a pole? Yeah, I see that.
That's where I live.
You live in that?
Yeah.
Why?
Never thought about it, really.
So, can I come visit you then?
Can if you like. Why don't you come after supper? Oh, that's not very nice. Thought you people were hospitable. Can't I come for supper? Can if you want. Do you like manna?
Do I like what?
Exactly.
What's manna?
It's what we're having for supper.
Oh, how do you know?
Oh, I know.
No, really, you haven't been home to ask yet. How do you know?
We never have anything else.
You live in that tent and you eat manna all the time.
Yeah.
I thought you had a great God.
Oh, we do.
Well, what's he done for you?
Oh, he set us free from Egypt. Boy, must have been bad in Egypt.
Oh, it was.
It was awful in Egypt. We had melons and leeks, and we don't have those now, and onions and garlic, and now we have manna.
I see. Well, when was that? When did God set you free from Egypt then?
30 years ago.
And what's he done since?
Since?
What do you mean, since? He gives us manna. Yeah, but apart from that, just keeping you alive, what else has he done?
Nothing really. Are you interested in becoming an Israeli?
You must be joking. Why would I want to become like that?
Forget it.
And they'd no testimony, whatever. They'd no joy. They'd no confidence. 30 years ago, God got them out of Egypt. But now nothing is happening. All they're doing is messing around, building sandcastles, eating manna. Bored. And there is no reason and no excuse for a Christian to be bored. God is not a boring person. That's another one of the devil's caricatures, which is not true. Far from it. But they were bored because they were going nowhere, doing nothing, and they were not where they were supposed to be. They were not enjoying the positive side of God's plan for them. They got the negative side out of Egypt. They'd not got into Canaan. Unfortunately, far too often, there are Christians in exactly the same position, knowing their sins are forgiven, but messing around, filling up the days, building sandcastles, going nowhere, doing nothing, and there is no evidence that God is really active in their life at all. There's no confidence, there's no joy, and there's no testimony. The impact on non-Christians is zero. Well, under Joshua, they got out of there, and they got into the land of Canaan, and celebrated a great victory in Jericho, and then went on from there to take possession of the land. The land was divided up between 12 tribes, and one tribe didn't have any land at all. What was their name? Levi. Because they were the priests and the temple workers, or the tabernacle workers, and they were to live from the offerings of the other 12 tribes as they brought their offerings to worship. So when you see maps, etc., of the 12 tribes, remember there were really 13, but one of them didn't have any territory.
So that continued for a while. God was their leader. They were what is known as a theocracy. In other words, it's one word, I'm only splitting it so that you can get the idea of it. Democracy is rule of the demos, the people. Democracy. Theocracy is the rule of God. But they wanted to become like all the other nations, which is a monarchy. The rule of the king. One person's rule. So they elected a king. At least they didn't. He was appointed, but he was very popular from their point of view. And the first king of Israel was called Saul. Right. Disaster as a king, disaster as a man. One of the most tragic stories in the whole of the scriptures is the life of Saul. He was succeeded by whom? And then by... Right. Wonderful. Until this time, the nation is united. Let's put Solomon off here. Approximate dates, Moses around 1500 BC, Solomon around 1000 BC. Not exactly, but approximately. Or 900 Solomon, rather. Upon the death of Solomon, there was a problem. Solomon and David are what's known as Israel's golden age. They were at their most powerful period in the whole of their history. David won military victories all around. David established Jerusalem as their capital city. And Solomon made a great many trade agreements, and he boosted the economy very much during the early days of his reign. Now please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Probably we should actually look back at chapter 11, 1 Kings 11 verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Some versions have strange women, no doubt some of them were strange as well, but the word probably means foreign. How many? Well, verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines or slave wives, making a total of 1,000. Approximately 3 for every day, which gives you a busy man. I heard a Japanese student giving a children's talk on this, and he said, you know, Solomon, he have 700 wives and 300 cucumbers. It's enough to give anybody indigestion. Anybody who's had to support one wife knows that it's an expensive business. Supporting 1,000 wives, with 700 of them royal princesses with rather exotic tastes, is ridiculously expensive. Of course, if you're king, you can do it, but only at the expense of the nation. So Solomon began to impose very, very heavy taxes on the nation in order that they would pay for his extravagant lifestyle. And the people tolerated it in his lifetime out of their respect for David and out of their respect for Solomon in his early years. But by the end of his life, they were sick of him, and when he died, then his son, who is called Rehoboam, was ready to reign. And he wanted to take over from his father. But chapter 12 begins with a deputation sent to Rehoboam to ask for an easier time, lighter taxation in particular. Verse 4, this is what they said. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. They replied, if today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servant. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men. What is your advice, he said. Verse 10, the young men said, tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you with a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And all he's going to do is increase the burden. So there is a split in the nation. And the split is led by a man called Jeroboam. And this is Jeroboam the first. I want you to get that very clear. Jeroboam the first. And upon the death of Solomon, the kingdom split. Three tribes stayed with Rehoboam. They were Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Because only Judah and Benjamin had territory. They, of course, had Jerusalem. They took the name Judah as an umbrella name for all of them. They had in Jerusalem the temple which Solomon had built. And they had the Levites, the true priests, who were appointed by God himself. And they were in the south. Jeroboam led his lot, therefore, to the north. They made a new capital called Samaria. And they took the name, or retained the name, of Israel. Israel is now the name just for 10 tribes and not for all 13 tribes. And they lived in the north. And because they did not have the temple or the Levites, they immediately resorted to false worship, which is where we will take up the story in our next. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, I just pause for a moment. Now remember that ugly and distorted image that the devil is always trying to publish about yourself. And I think of it in two contexts, Lord. First of all, I think of it because I've been all too ready to accept that ugly and distorted picture. Well, as soon as I consider the world and the way you've made it, and the universe and the way that you organize it, the fantastic complexity and the wonder of it all, even the way you've made me, with my muscular and nervous system, with my brain, my understanding, my emotions, what a fantastic God you really are. And I'm ashamed that I so readily accept those unworthy pictures, and I have doubts about you, and I disobey you because I think you're not trustworthy. Lord, establish in me a true understanding of who you really are so that I can worship you as you deserve. And then, Lord, I'm even more concerned about the distorted picture that I put out. As people look at me as a Christian hoping to see a real likeness to yourself, and all they get is a sick caricature. You're really not the sort of person that I portray from day to day. I'm glad you're not. But Lord, I'm concerned that my life would really begin to tell the truth about you. And I ask you that you would so educate, refine, discipline, instruct,
fill me with your Spirit, that I would present a true likeness of yourself as I see you to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake.